All right, we are ready to start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this new day thankful for the rain, thankful for all your provisions. We pray the Lord's Prayer for our daily bread, and we thank you for how you bring that even through things like your common grace of rain. And we pray, Lord, now as we meet in this class, that we would continue to be people who are eager to pray for one another, to pray for our nation, to pray for our church, for our community. Lord, there are so many things to lift up before you. Bless then this time, be with the Sunday school classes, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are continuing on prayer, on the parts of prayer, and we are going to be talking again today about intercession. Intercession. What's intercession again? Jeff?
Asking God for those things that we want Him to do for us.
Well, last time we were more specific on intercession than that. And Judy?
Asking God for blessings for other people.
That's right, for other people. So what you answer is more on the petition category, and we've been focusing on, since last week, on intercession, specifically on behalf of others. And you guys remember the Bible examples that we used last week to kind of picture what intercession looks like. What were one of the examples of a human-to-human intercession?
Jonathan to his father about David.
That's right. So Jonathan going and pleading on behalf of David to his father. Good.
And the Lord pleading on our behalf, and John.
That's right. In John 17, we see Jesus doing a prayer of intercession, that high priestly prayer where he's praying first for his disciples and then for those who would believe through the ministry of the disciples, which would include us. And so, yeah, we got a chance to look at a lot of different examples. First of humans interceding on behalf of other humans to humans, but then actual prayers where humans are praying to God on behalf of other people. And so we've had this chance to think about this idea of interceding on behalf of others. And one more reminder of what we talked about last week. We saw that the language, the wording in the Bible is the word of approach. In other words, like approaching that one in power on behalf of another. Again, like example, when Queen Esther approached the king on behalf of the Jewish people. That approaching idea. And how wonderful that Christ in heaven intercedes currently for us. And the Holy Spirit from within us intercedes on our behalf, even when we don't know how to pray as we ought. And so we've been talking about intercession. So we're going to go into the handout here today on Matthew Henry, where he gives some content for intercession. And of course, we talked about that last week too. We went and listed, based on the passages we were looking at, all kinds of different people and places and institutions, even enemies that we pray for. When we go through Matthew Henry, a lot of that's going to be complementary to what we already begun last week, but hopefully it'll help us round out what we talked in terms of content for intercession. But before we do that, I said there'd be a special little subtopic before we dig into Matthew Henry. Anybody remember what cliffhanger I left you on last week? Jim?
Saints.
The saints, that's right. Be more specific, though.
Praying to the saints.
Okay, yeah. Should we, like the Roman Catholics argue, pray to the saints? And how does that relate to intercession? Anybody? What do you guys think? Anybody over here? Daniel?
The problem is...
No, my question, I'm just trying to frame it first here.
No.
praying to the saints. Why am I bringing that up under intercession? What do the Catholics say they're doing when they're, quote, praying to the saints? I don't know, I'm sure they like to use that language, praying to the saints, but that's how we call it.
Seeking their help in prayer.
Okay. Yeah. They are essentially want to talk to a saint in heaven and say, will you intercede for me? Will you go to the big guy for me? Again, it's this intercession topic that we're talking about. And if you think about it, we do it with each other here. Lita, would you pray for me, right? Gene, would you pray for me? We do it here in this life. So they want to argue, why not then do it with those saints victorious who have gone already ahead, and they're clearly, surely in a better place to intercede for you than any of us here. What do you guys think? Good or bad? Jeff?
There's no commandment from God to do that.
Okay, good.
There is a commandment to pray for one another.
That's right. Good, good.
Jesus is the only mediator.
Jesus is the only mediator. Yeah, well, see, that's a challenge, right? Because the way they do it is it essentially makes those other people mediators. Yeah, you're right.
Yeah.
Daniel, you are going to add to the why we shouldn't do this, I can tell.
it's not... See, what Rome and the Orthodox say is they're inferring from the communion of the saints on earth with the communion of the saints in heaven that, hey, you could just ask the saints in heaven to pray for you in the same way that the saints on earth pray for you, which Catholics and Orthodox differ a little, and the Orthodox actually agree with us that the Roman Catholics are committing idolatry. What they both miss is that that's a bad inference, because there are commands in Scripture against talking to the dead.
Yeah. Yeah. Jim?
It's also a sign, I think, both Rome and the Orthodox confuse Latria and Julia, worship and reverence. Any time you are praying to a dead person, you are one, assuming that they can hear you, which is inferring omniscience, which is only something that the natural God has. No one dead can hear the prayers of those that are currently living. So it's a confusion of categories describing attributes that only God has to a dead person.
Yeah. Yeah, it's on the surface, when you first paint it, it might sound like, oh, what's the big deal? But then as you begin to actually think about some of the issues associated with it, it becomes problematic very quickly. One, as Jeff pointed out, there's certainly no positive command. Two, as Daniel points out, like, we're actually, there's a lot of the Bible against necromancy or, you know, talking to the dead or any of that. You know, and then as Jeff pointed out, like, it assumes that they can even hear you. And we certainly don't have evidence in the Bible that would tell us that they can even hear our prayers. And then I think also what Jim was hinting at there too, that whole notion of, quote, venerating the saints. Veneration, right? There's essentially an act of this, of worship. And I think that's where I'd like us just to look at a couple passages on, is the notion of prayer essentially as an act of worship, and that is not something you give to creatures. And so just a few passages. Let's flip over to Acts 10. Part of the logic of the Catholics in terms of wanting to ask for the saints, the departed saints, for help is kind of like, frankly, that they're super Christians. You know, like Mary. You get Mary to ask? You think Jesus is going to turn down his mother? Right?
Russian Orthodox. Oh, they prayed to Mary a lot.
Yeah. So one of those super Christians would be Peter, right? Think of the Pope's office, right, is what they would claim. So anyways, Acts 10, 25 and 26. Gene, why don't you read that for us?
When Peter entered, Cornelius Marietta fell down to his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man."
What's Peter think about any sort of worship given to him? Don't do it. I'm certain if Peter could hear you praying to him, he would say, "Don't do it. Talk to him yourself." Revelation 19:10. Okay, so obviously, yeah, we wouldn't want to pray to super saints. But angels, on the other hand, that's a good idea, right? Revelation 19:10, that's sarcasm, if you didn't catch the sarcasm. Revelation 19:10. Robin, why don't you read Revelation 19:10?
"And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'"
Yeah. So here John's getting his vision, and some sort of angelic angel is involved in that, and he wants to worship, fall down and worship, and he's told not to. We don't worship, we don't pray to departed saints. We also don't worship and pray to angels. I think that's important to you. This is a similar verse. Now flip over to Colossians 2, verse 18. Colossians 2:18, Sarah Miller.
"Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind."
That's a powerful verse there, that you could be defrauded, you know, basically sold false religion through things like veneration of angels, worship of angels. And I think this is the challenge, right? I mean, when we look at a lot of the things that the Protestants have said the Roman Catholics are doing incorrectly or wrongly, there are things that got introduced into the Christian faith from outside. They are things that have been added that are very similar to other sorts of pagan practices. And, you know, here, this language, and don't be defrauded on this, right? This is the challenge of false teaching, that it deceives you from the pure religion. And so, things like worship of angels, that may be something that has become very popular in other religions. That doesn't mean we can add it into Christianity to for whatever reason your motivation to be. What's at the heart here is what we find in Romans chapter 1, talking about the sin of man. It says, "You change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Romans 1:25 reminds us of our focus. Don't worship creatures. Worship the Creator. Worship the Creator. And that's, of course, why Jesus never rebuked people when Thomas said, "My Lord, my God," right? Jesus is worthy of all worship because he's not only man. He is God-man, the incarnated, eternal Son of God. Okay. Any other questions on that one? Daniel.
This is connected, the whole topic of praying to the saints. Can the saints hear us? What does the communion of saints on earth and saints in heaven mean? Is connected to how we understand the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, "He descended into hell." Because how the Orthodox and Roman Catholics, in a somewhat different way, interpret that is that Jesus, that the Old Testament saints were in Sheol, in an underworld that was attached to hell, in another compartment, and that Jesus went down and released them from there. And in bringing them up to heaven with him in his ascension, united in a certain mystical, spatial way, the church on earth and the church in heaven. And they'll talk about the tearing down of the barrier between God and man, and between earth and heaven. So the Protestants, starting with like Calvin and such, typically interpreted he descended into hell to mean his suffering during his life on the cross. And we would say that the spirits of the Old Testament saints were already in heaven itself, so that there is no alteration in where they were or the immediate union of earth with heaven. And therefore, that takes away what the Orthodox and Catholics see as this now you're able to directly communicate with the dead, whereas before you weren't.
Couple feedback. So at the Reformation, there was certainly work among reformers to determine, you know, what do we really mean by that descended into hell phrase? And yeah, Calvin and like what we see in the three forms of unity would see it with regard to Christ's suffering on earth. The Westminster Standards actually understood it a little differently, that as referring to the Jesus remaining in the grave until the third day. I think that shows that there's not universal agreement even among the reformers over how to take that, let alone among people who would make it to be something far different, like Jesus making some trip to Harrow Hell, you know. And I do think it's important to note on that line in the creed. First off, the creed's not the Bible. The creed of the Apostles' Creed was developed over hundreds of years, and that was the latest item added to the creed. So it's a relatively late addition to the creed. And in the most original version, when it was finally added, it wasn't descended into hell. It was descended into Hades. And it's not until it gets translated in English much later that hell gets placed in place of Hades, meaning really Hades. And now later on it becomes so much more in terms of meaning and whatnot. So the bottom line is it's way rabbit trail at this point. I've had separate lessons on that in the past. If you want, you can check on the website to get them. Jim?
I was going to go down rabbit trail just a little bit further, but
thank you for your restraint. That's the word I was looking for. All right, let's look at Matthew Henry. Jim, can you read that? Or
number one?
When I say can, I literally mean can. I know you've got your glasses today here. Yes, number one. Sorry.
We must pray for the whole world of mankind, the lost world, and thus we must honor everyone and according to our capacity do good to everyone.
So again, this is Matthew Henry's chapter on intercession, on this part of prayer that we've been talking about. And so now he's going to list a bunch of people, places, and things to be interceding to God about. And so the first one there, what's that about?
Pray for the whole world of mankind.
Yeah, he's got the whole world. So, you know, this is a good general one. Pray for the whole world, right? But specifically then, as I think you just mentioned, the notion of the lost. And I think a good place to start here, and this will apply to a number of the passages we're going to read, is flip over to 1 Timothy 2. And I know we read this last time, but as we're digging into this, it'd be good to set this before us. 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, and I'll read it. It says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so, you know, here we have the notion of praying for a bunch of different folks. But also the notion of the gospel going out to all the nations. And in a real way, in verse 4, there's a real way which God desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And we could have a discussion on the nature of that all men phrase. I refer you to our sermon series on 1 Timothy, where we went through all this in much detail. But for suffice it to say, there is this notion of prayer, interceding for the world, prayer for the gospel to go forward, and we begin to see that there in point one. That second part there in verse or in Matthew Henry point number one, do good to everyone. That certainly has an allusion there to Galatians 6:10. I'll flip over there for you. Galatians 6:10, which says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So, of course, we especially want to pray for our brothers and sisters. If I can, you know, be specific application there, one of the ways we do good is pray for people. So we especially do that for our brothers and sisters, but we also do it to others as well. We pray for enemies. We pray for the world. Okay. Item number two, Madeline.
For the propagation of the gospel in foreign parts and the enlargement of the church by bringing in of many to it.
Good. What's that one about?
Going to foreign countries, missionaries going out, those who want to take the gospel. To bring many people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so we're praying for that, right? We're praying that God would do that. Remember, that's something Jesus told us to be praying for in Matthew 9:38. He said, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so there it's specific in terms of prayer. We pray for this. We pray for laborers. We pray for the work itself. We pray for the success of it, that there'd be much fruit, that there'd be many converts, that churches, healthy churches, would be planted throughout the world. Okay, number three. Yelena, you've got a nice looking magnifying glass. Read number three for us.
For the conversion of the Jews.
I gave you an extra long one. What's this one about?
Well, we must pray for the Jews because they're still waiting for their Messiah.
Yeah, you know, I often have been likening this recently when people, you know, talk about things like praying for the conversion of Jews. Sort of like, you know, we have the prayer request for unsaved loved ones, and particularly the prayer request for the covenant children who grew up in the church and then left. And I kind of see that one, like, that's what this one ultimately is, right? The Jews were born into the old covenant, and now the fulfillment of that covenant has come in Jesus Christ, and they've gone away. They've left. And so we're praying for these distant covenant children to come under the new covenant in Jesus Christ, that they would know their Messiah that they waited for so long. Yeah, certainly we want to pray for that conversion of the Jews. Jean.
Yes, in line of this, I read in World Magazine the other day that they had taken a survey of all of the adult Jews in the United States. And they found out that one-third are conservative, one-third are reformed, but one-third are members of Christian churches.
Oh, interesting. Wow, so God is answering this prayer.
The prayer seems to be answered.
Amen. And that's what Romans talks about, that when Gentiles become Christians, it would draw into jealousy Jews, that they would turn and put their hope in the Messiah. And right away, as you mentioned, I'm thinking of a dear brother I know several, but particularly one brother comes to my mind from college, who is Jewish but became a Christian. So praise God. It's great to see that. And we pray for that. Number four. We've got a number four over here. Judy.
For all churches that are groaning under the yoke of Islamic tyranny.
That's not applicable today, is it? It is still applicable. You know, this is written quite a while ago at this point. We still have, you know, I could see that that was very much in their purview at the time that this was written in Matthew Henry's day, but it's still certainly the case today. Still on the news, you turn it on, you hear Christians being persecuted by Islamic tyranny and Islamic terrorism. All of that same sort of thing that was going on then has not stopped today. And interesting, when you look at number three and number four, the conversion of the Jews put right there with Islamic tyranny, it reminds us of these different groups out there that are not Christian, that are not confessing Christ, that we want to pray with regard to. And certainly those are two big ones. I think especially they would have been big ones to Matthew Henry. But I think by application we can ask, what are some other groups out there, right? Today, I think we have so much Eastern mysticism and Eastern religions that have come into this area that are obviously preach something very different than biblical Christianity. And so, you know, that becomes a prayer request. And, you know, we can think about these other religions out there, these other groups that would oppose Christianity, and we ought to pray. Jeff, did I see one that you were...
groups like cults like Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah.
Mormons, that kind of thing.
You have all the different Christian cults. Absolutely. Those are Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, whatnot. Yeah. Good. Number six. Who's got that for me?
Did you miss five?
Number five, Jeff.
For the churches on the mission field.
Yeah, that's a good one. Though I wonder if that shouldn't be maybe under two, maybe in some regard, but we did talk a little bit about there. Yeah, the planting of churches in the mission field and all the associated troubles, the afflictions, the persecutions, the struggling to survive, the interacting with cultural items that are not consistent with biblical Christianity and having to deal with that. I know that the Uganda church has to deal with how so many of the husbands treat their wives so poorly. And so that's one of those examples of challenges that the churches in the mission field face. Maybe in other places it's, like in China, the gospel might come and plant churches there, but then the local people still want to be involved with, say, veneration of their ancestors, which is a very common thing back there. And so having to work in these difficult circumstances in terms of bringing what does biblical Christianity look like to really live out. Okay, good. Number six, Ron.
For the universal church forever dispersed and for all interests covered.
Yeah. What's the universal church?
The invisible body of the elect.
Okay, okay. And...
including that does include the non-regenerate elect.
Yeah, I think when we use this term here, it's probably referring more to the visible church on earth as it's spread throughout many different congregations, which would be slightly different than visible-invisible sort of distinctions. But the point is that the church isn't just Trinity OPC Novato, right? Nor is it just the OPC. That the church is spread throughout the world and it has needs. That language of wherever dispersed, when I hear that, I think of a gospel promise that we see a lot in the Old Testament. Yeah, the Gospels in the Old Testament too. Of how God will gather up His scattered people from all over. And that final gathering happens when Christ returns, right? He gathers in, the trumpet sounds and gathers in from the four corners of the earth. And right now, though, we live in that dispersed, spread out environment with different challenges, and so we're praying for the church. Number seven. Diego.
Yes, for the completion and conversion of athletes, deists, and infidels, and of all who are out of the way of truth, and of profane scoffers, and those who disgrace Christianity by their vicious and immoral lives.
Mm. Here we can think of kind of what we're touching on before, that in addition to just groups like Jews and Islamic tyranny, Muslims, that there are all sorts of different classes of people that stand opposed to Christianity, and atheists, deists, infidels. We got a lot of those in this community. What's that?
Agnostics.
Agnostics, yeah. We got an awful lot of agnostics. In fact, that might be one of the most common viewpoints in this area. Agnostics or a functional agnosticism where they kind of have a general sense of deity and a general sense of worship of the deity without really having knowledge of deity. And they may be quick to say that they don't necessarily know that much, but... They'll tell you how much they know about what they don't know, though. Jim?
The last part's really important as well. And those who disgrace Christianity by their lives, by their vicious and immoral lives, those mm-hmm. that are taking the name of Christ
yeah.
and living contrary to it is bringing disgrace to the church.
Yeah. And that's one of the reasons why we need to do church discipline when someone is living like that, so blatantly opposed to what the Christian faith is all about, and yet wants to be part of the church for some reason. And you know, the world looks at that and says, you've got so-and-so a member in your church? And we have to say, no, we don't, actually. We've removed them. And we do that for multiple reasons. One, out of concern for that person, to wake them up so they would really know the Lord, that they wouldn't just be Christian in name only. That they would realize that this is inconsistent with Christianity. But it also has that value of silencing the profane scoffers who would look at the church and call shame upon it. So yeah, these are different groups. So think about that. You're praying for the one Jim just mentioned. Right? The one who would live such a disgraceful life. You're saying, Lord, awaken them to their inconsistency. Awaken them to what their sin is bringing upon them and upon your people. That they would truly turn from these things, which are no good for them. So we're praying for them. We're praying for the profane scoffer who mocks you, whether it be on Facebook or in person. We're praying for that atheist who is teaching in the schools, in the universities, that Christians are fools. We're praying for these people. Okay, number eight. Kim.
For the amending of everything that is amiss in the church, the reviving of primitive Christianity and the power of godliness. And to that end, the pouring out of the Spirit.
Sound familiar? What's that one like all about? I feel like we were talking about it last month. Semper Reformandum. Always reforming. Right? This is Reformation type idea right here, right? Because unfortunately, sadly, there's a lot of myths in the church. We need to pray for reformation. The OPC does not stand for the one perfect church. There is things amiss that need to be reformed. Jeff?
It's the word that's used there is primitive Christianity. It's an interesting... I wonder why he used that versus original or... biblically based or something along those lines.
I guess my initial thought is we all have to use the buzzwords that are in use of the day. And I think at some point, somehow, that became a buzzword, primitive Christianity. I think today we there's a similar buzzword that gets thrown around called historic Christianity, and I think they essentially mean the same things. Get back to what the early church was doing. And I think that's what's meant there. Whether there's a better label or not. OPCs, really, that's one of the things OPCs are really good about, debating long times about what label to use. And no one agreeing, but we end up spending a lot of time talking about it. So, Jeff's been to a few of those presbytery meetings, huh? Okay, good. Does that answer your question, Jeff?
Yeah.
Okay. Number 9. Miriam.
For the breaking of the power of all the enemies of the church and the defeating of all their designs against her.
What's that one about?
Destroying the enemies of the church in general.
Okay, good. What are some of those enemies?
Satan.
Satan. That's a big one. Satan and all his demonic forces. Certainly we could add the world in there too. Certainly in some sense there's crossover with all those other groups we've already mentioned. But I definitely think of the demonic forces here, as Jeff pointed out. And in the language, I love how the Shorter Catechism deals with the Lord's Prayer when it gets to the line, "Thy kingdom come." And when it thinks about what that phrase, "Thy kingdom come," means, it mentions three things. And one of the three things is the destruction of Satan, who would try to stop the kingdom of our Lord. And yet, what did Jesus say? The gates of Hades will not prevail. And so we need to pray to that end. Isn't that what Ephesians is talking about when it talks of the full armor of God? There's spiritual warfare language throughout that chapter, and that spiritual armor passage ends with a call for prayer. We're in a spiritual battle. We need to pray against these spiritual forces. Jim?
In some cases, it can be the state as well that's oppressing the
church. Yeah, thank you. There's other examples we could be more specific on. The state, too many times, has afflicted the church. Okay, good. Number 10. Tom.
For the relief of suffering churches and the support, comfort, and deliverance of all who are persecuted for righteousness' sake.
We have diaconal ministries for a reason, to help particularly those within the church who are suffering. And when I read this, the relief of suffering churches, I think of Paul taking a collection. When the church in Jerusalem, the brothers there were suffering. I think it was from famine, if I remember right. You know, he took a collection from the churches in the Macedonia area to go and help those in this area. And of course, most recently, we've been getting money sent from other churches. I don't know if you guys are aware of this, by the way. We've been getting money sent from other churches for fire relief, even though we haven't had any fire loss ourselves among our members. Some of our OPC churches have wanted to help, and they figured we're here on the front lines, and we know a bunch of the churches that have suffered. And so we've been receiving from several churches that we then have been, with our deacons and elders, finding the local churches here that have needs and redistributing that. Redistribution. That's a cool thing, right? To see Christians, other churches wanting to help, and we can be a part of that, being that we're right here and know where the needs are. And so that's been fun to be a part of. So we're praying, right, for those churches that are suffering like that. We're praying for the relief to come up. We're praying for those under persecution. Judy.
It's the persecution part that I think of the church in Eritrea, which is under terrible persecution. They're in jail. They're kept in terrible conditions.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, we can think of some recent reports on North Korea pastors, China pastors. So, yeah, there's a number of places that are, you know, the OPC particularly has been connections in all those areas. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Would you remind us that we are on a video recording here, live on the internet? So We will not mention specific names of missionaries, that type of thing. Okay, so let's see here. What number do we leave off on? 11? 11. Who hasn't read yet? Clara.
For the nations around us and all the countries of the world.
Yeah, it's a very general one, but the next one's going to get into praying for our particular nation. So it's kind of makes sense before it mentions praying for our particular nation to remind ourselves that we can pray and should pray for other nations, right? Certainly this is part of our intercessory work when we hear, for example, political turmoil in Ukraine. We can intercede to God about what's going on there, and especially pray for things like the Christian witness in the midst of those circumstances. We don't live in a bubble or on an island. We should remember there are needs in all kinds of different nations all over the world. So next time, we're going to finish this up, Lord willing. We just got the 12, point 12 left. Of course, point 12 is half the page, but point 12, we're going to get through one way or another next week, and we'll be moving on in our prayer series, but continuing our prayer series after that, but we'll be done with the parts of prayer, and we're going to move on to some other related topics under the overall learning how to pray. But we are still, I guess I would say we're on the tail end of our prayer series. We're going to be finishing it sooner rather than later at this point. But anyways, we should close in prayer for now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of being able to intercede. Lord, we can think of when we have the means and ability to give someone a gift. Maybe give them a little money to help them in the hour of need, or buy them a little gift to let them know they're appreciated. The joy that comes in that. And we confess sometimes the joy is simply being able to see the giver recognize, or the recipient recognize that we did them something nicely, Lord. Lord, help us to see that it's a wonderful gift to pray for people, whether they know it or not, that you know that we're praying for others, as you would have us to do, that we'd be really excited about being able to go and pray for others, to know that it's a blessing to them. And so, Lord, we thank you for the venue we have to do intercession. Bless us now as we prepare for our worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.